Before we start reading James 1:16, I want to highlight a few basic points from earlier in the chapter. Now first, James opens with a rather remarkable statement that we usually gloss over when we start reading. In verse 1, he starts his writing by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty standard introduction, right? But this is a remarkable statement because when he calls Jesus his Lord, which basically means master, he's making a statement about his relationship to him. He also calls Jesus the Christ, which can be translated anointed one or Messiah. And then he calls himself a servant of this Jesus. Actually, it could be translated a slave of Jesus, who is both his Lord and the Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have siblings, but this James is the biological half-brother of Jesus, not the disciple who was the brother of John. And we know that because that James was martyred in Acts 12, about 14 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. And this book, which was written to a scattered and persecuted church, was about 10 years after that. It comes later than James, the son of Zebedee, was still alive. Now, this is the James who is mentioned in Mark 6:3 as the brother of Jesus who scoffed at Jesus in John 7:3. In fact, in John 7:5, John tells us, for not even his brothers believed in him. Show of hands of how many would have a hard time calling a sibling their Lord and Master. We don't know when their hearts were changed. But by Acts 1:14, as the disciples are awaiting the Holy Spirit, Jesus' biological half-brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph, are with Mary in the upper room, and they're praying together. And here in this epistle, James is calling his brother Lord and Christ. So this letter from James is being written to a church that's been persecuted. It's entered into severe testing, and it's going through temptation. Last week, Pastor Tom led us through the first verses of chapter 1 about how to respond to this testing of your faith through trials and persecution and temptation. And now we'll read the next part. If you're able, would you please stand as we read from God's word in James 1, 16 through 27. James 1, 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it can be easy for us to come here on a Sunday morning. Sometimes we hear you very clearly, then we fail to do what you tell us to do. We confess our failure to obey you. God, why do we call you Lord, Lord, and not do what you say? Why do we say that we believe your word and we want to take you seriously, but we go out and act ashamed to say your name and all that you've done for us? As your people, Lord, I confess on behalf of us all. Don't let our hearts grow hard, Lord Jesus. Help us to do what we hear from your word today. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Hannah and I got married while I was at Denver Seminary. And once we were married, she was allowed as a spouse to audit a few classes with me each year. This sounded like a good idea to learn together, so we started taking a class called Ministering to At-Risk Youth. And since we were taking this class together, we were each individually doing various assignments. We brought them to class. And about a month or two into the class, the professor gently said, "You know, it's okay for Hannah not to do the assignments." If you want the translation of that, it's this: Hannah is not actually getting any credit for this class, so doing the work is not only pointless, it's actually also adding unnecessary work to the professor. If you think about the word audit, as she was auditing the class, it's from the same root that we get the words audio, auditory, audiology. It refers to the hearing, but not the doing of the coursework. You get some of the information benefit of sitting there, but there's no official record that you were there. You're only meant to be a hearer. On the other hand, we have some in our community who are identified as a student. But if you look at their life, you'd have a hard time finding the identifying action of studying for one who is a so-called student. I'm sure that's not the case for any in our youth at First Free, though, right? James wants to know a similar question. How can you say you hear God's word if you don't do what God's word says? If you really actually have faith, that is belief in Jesus, why aren't you doing what Jesus clearly told his followers to do? And if you look in the text, in verses 16 through 18, we transition from the discussion about trials and tests with the reminder that every good thing in our lives is from God, including his very word. As we're going along, I think it's important to note what we learn about God in any given text. We see some character qualities of God on display here in verses 17 and 18, such as the fact that God is immutable. He doesn't change. This is reassuring to know. And also that God is sovereign in our salvation. He chose to give us birth. Now, point number one in your outline says, listen actively. We have a couple of references to this in this section about the role of God's word in our lives here. Later in verse 21, but starting here in verse 18, as one of the good and perfect gifts that comes down from our Heavenly Father, the word of truth, it was the agent that brought us to spiritual life. Now, James anticipates for some of us that when God speaks, we are sometimes slow to hear. Instead, we want to get in our word edgewise, right? We might even become angry at God's word. Notice then in verse 19 and then into verse 20, it's not a good sign for us if God's word causes us to respond in anger. In verse 20, look here, the old King James says it this way: "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." I have to say it in the Billy Graham voice for some reason. I don't know why that just happened. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Here's where we get the idea that we're looking at today: working faith. Our sermon sentence is that the footprint of our faith is made by doing what we hear from God's word. Working faith is what we do when we've put our trust in Jesus. I remember back in college, I was having what had been a respectful conversation with a Muslim who was a friend, and we were talking about our religious beliefs. This conversation was taking place in the library, and suddenly it got very heated when I showed him the Bible where Jesus calls himself the only way to be saved. And my Muslim friend erupted and started yelling at me right there in the library that I was not very tolerant, pretty close-minded to say that people who didn't believe in Jesus were going to spend eternity in hell. To which I would say, that actually depends on whether there is a hell or not. That's an important question. But in this case, James isn't talking to non-Christians who become angry about God's word. He's addressing people who are calling themselves followers of Jesus. If someone shows you from God's word why something that you're doing is an affront to God, and if that word of confrontation makes you, as a Christian, angry, James says that this should be a big warning for you. Your anger is not going to produce God's righteousness in your life. His word to you then is essentially repent. Look at verse 21 in the text there. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. This is a very stern warning. Now, there's an agricultural metaphor here that goes back to Matthew 13. If you remember the sower and the seeds, the danger of thorns and weeds that are springing up and choking out the good seed. The seed has been implanted, James says. It seems like James is pretty conversant with this agricultural imagery that Jesus uses. By the way, it also seems that James, even though he didn't believe in Jesus during the early part of his ministry, he was, by this point, pretty aware of Jesus' teaching on many matters. It makes me wonder how much of this stuff James might have heard as a kid, as a teen, as a young adult. In fact, maybe for James, this word of exhortation to listen, not to talk back, not to become angry at Jesus' word, maybe that's a word from James' own personal experience. I mean, can you imagine growing up with Jesus and maybe hearing Jesus' teaching and parables even before Jesus began his earthly ministry at age 30 like James did? Finally, at Jesus' crucifixion, maybe somewhere in there, a light comes on in his head and he gets it. It was probably a humbling realization, and it took some real softening of his heart. So when you hear God's word, actually write this down, when you hear God's word, do not harden your heart. When you hear God's word, do not harden your heart. And by God's word, I mean specifically the Bible. And I'm referring to a conviction that strikes your heart so that you have to choose either to obey God's word or disobey God's word. And when someone confronts you with God's word, don't lightly pass it off. Proverbs 27:6 says this, "The wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Let that sink in. Okay, now write this down as well. You're taking notes. Active listening means to love God's word even when it feels painful to me. I'll say it again. Active listening means to love God's word even when it feels painful to me. Active listening means we don't drown out God's word with other opinions and popular philosophy. Active listening means we let God's word cut through our personal agendas and our sin. Active listening means that we stop what we're doing and we think about it. And maybe you're like me. Sometimes, probably often, if I'm being honest, I approach daily Bible reading as a list of things to sort of check off for the day. I barely give God enough space to get through to my heart. Now, the good news for us is that as Hebrews 4:12 says, and I'm quoting the New Living Translation, the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. God's word is a sharp instrument. And like in the hands of a skillful surgeon, God uses it to cut through my hard-heartedness and my sin. And sometimes God even does this when I'm just checking it off the list for the day. So by all means, don't stop reading God's word, even if you're not sure you're doing it right. But go from hearing to listening. Y'all know the difference, right? Like, if Hannah asks me something and I say I hear her, I can often repeat it back. But listening, well, that's something different, isn't it? That means that we can have this conversation later this afternoon, and I still know what she's talking about. Parents, you know this one, don't you? Like, my kid is hearing but not actually listening to me. And by the way, how do kids' ears perk up? So they can hear something whispered in secret three rooms away, but they can't remember to complete the basic task of picking up that pile of clothes on the floor that you've told them about five times? Hearing, listening. Point two, and here's where James really starts to get charged. We need to act responsively to what God's word has said. That is to say, and you can write this down, responsive acting means to obey God's word immediately and joyfully. Until you take a step, there's no indication that you really believe what you say you believe. It's like that scene, if you remember from Indiana Jones, you guys remember the scene, he has to step onto the invisible bridge? Until he responds with what he says he believes, he's not getting one step closer to the grail. Now here again, I think we see James remembering some things that Jesus had taught during his earthly ministry. For example, in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" He goes on to give the example of the wise and the foolish builders. If you want to, you can keep your finger in James for a moment and turn back to Luke 6 real briefly here. The passage is worth camping on for a moment. It's on page 730 in the church Bibles, the pew Bibles. First, we have Jesus' sharp words to those who are just walking with him but not actually following him. Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Now Jesus gives in Luke 6:47 that famous illustration about the wise man and the foolish man. It's very familiar. I just want to point out one thing. The only thing that's different, if you look at the text, if you have it open, the only thing that's different between the wise man and the foolish man is not whether they hear the word of God, it's not whether they experience the storms and trials of life, but rather, when he hears God's word, does he do what God's word says, or does he not do what God's word says? That's the only difference. And so James echoes Jesus on this. Now back to James 1:22. "Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." The word deceive here has an English cognate. It's the only time that this word is used in the entire Bible. The Greek word, and I'm sorry to have to say this here, but it's paralogizomenoi. So obviously the English cognate is the very familiar word. Everyone? Paralogism, right? No, just kidding. I love language, but I had to look this one up. So everyone say paralogism with me. Paralogism. All right, good. Your new word of the day. A paralogism is a false argument. In this case, an argument that you've made yourself believe. It's translated as deceiving yourself. Does everyone see that phrase in verse 22? The Greek word here for deceive is paralogizomenoi. Last spring, Calvin was in the backyard. I heard him talking to himself as he strutted around wearing his baseball cap, holding a baseball bat and a ball. "I'm the greatest hitter in the world," he said. He tossed the ball up in the air. Whew. Strike one. Picked up the ball. "I'm the greatest hitter in the world." Strike two. He paused for a moment, sort of looks at his bat, looks at the ball, spits on his hands, rubs them together, straightens his hat. Very convictedly, he holds the ball. He throws it up. "I'm the greatest hitter in the world!" Takes a mighty swing. Strike three. "I am the greatest pitcher in the world." He was building a premise from a false argument, a paralogism. He was deceiving himself by the results of his actions. Okay, he didn't actually do any of that. But God's word shows us the truth, that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will live for him. Some have become deceived by a false argument that I can be a Christian who doesn't exactly follow Jesus, but I still believe in him. I'm a non-working employee. You deceived yourself. You're also a non-compensated employee. The word is speaking to you. But also, if you have faith, your faith is also speaking to you. It's echoing what the word says. And if you don't do what the word says and what faith says, then maybe you don't actually have faith. Here's what it means. You've made a false argument in your mind. You've believed your own false argument. You're self-deluded. You're telling yourself since you come to church or you read your Bible, you've even memorized the word, you must be following Jesus. But James and Jesus also come back to you and they say, you're reading it, you're hearing it, but you're not doing it. The Pharisees could quote it. They didn't live it. So going back to that video, which was based off of something that Francis Chan said, parents will not be satisfied that their kids tell them that they've memorized the commandment to clean their room. It's good to repeat back what we hear. It's good to think about how we'll do it, but it's all for naught if we don't ever do it. It's like the illustration I heard Greg Steer from Dare to Share use about the football team that liked to huddle so much that they never actually ran a play. It's inconceivable. If you're a Christian who doesn't do what followers of Jesus do, James says, you're self-deluded. Your faith is not working, and therefore he'll later say, it's not actually live faith. Working faith, James says in verses 23 and 24, does what a mirror does. It shows us what's wrong with us so we can do something about it. And here's the other side of hearing God's word. When we hear it, we need to remember it and not forget it. As I approach 40 this year, that's getting harder and harder. But a word worth mentioning here. How about 80, I heard somebody say. I'm scared, I'm telling you. A word worth mentioning here. James says in verse 25 that the one who looks into the perfect law that gives liberty and does it will be blessed. This is the perfect law. It shouldn't be confused with the Mosaic law. It could not give eternal life or liberty. We're not saved by a law of works, but by the gospel of grace that does work. There's a big difference between working for your salvation and working out your salvation, which, by the way, James says, is implanted by God's will. He's the one who does the work for our salvation. We are saved, and then we begin to work. We work out our salvation as we stand fast in faith. C.S. Lewis said in a book called That Hideous Strength, "You do not fail in obedience through a lack of love. You have lost love because you never attempted obedience." Heed the warning. Do what Jesus said, and then watch your love grow. And this, by the way, has a reason behind it. When we read the Bible, one of the big questions is, what does Scripture tell us about God? The reason why for what we're doing is directly related to what we see God doing and why. God loved us first. Jesus showed us the love of God the Father so that we might also show love to others. We aren't seeking moral behavior for the sake of moral behavior. We're not trying to earn God's love by doing good works. We do these things because Jesus has shown love toward the hurting, the lost, and the vulnerable. If your heart is not hurt by the things that hurt God's heart, ask God to soften your heart. And then, like the C.S. Lewis quote directs us, stop waiting until you feel like loving and obey God because he first loved you. Point three, respond intentionally. And here's where we might start to get a little uncomfortable. I'll write this down now. Intentional responding means to pray, schedule, and do God's word. First, we need to hear what Jesus is telling us. For example, dying to ourselves and our sin, being clothed with his, being together with his spiritual body, the church, praying fervently, helping the sick, visiting those in prison, clothing the needy, giving generously, gospelizing the lost. These are things that are clear commandments of Jesus, of God's word. And second, though, we need to begin to pray towards those priorities. Like, actually make a list of things you see God's word telling you to do and pray for wisdom about how to do them. Third, we build it into our schedules. If it's not scheduled, you know it, I know it, it's not happening. It's not unholy to schedule our giving. It's not unholy to schedule our serving. And the more we schedule it, the more we naturally do it. And finally, to respond intentionally means to step up and do the thing that we know that we need to do. You can imitate people that you see doing these things. Spend time with people that are doing the things that you need to do and learn from them. We're tempted to build a fortress mentality in our life, in our church, our family, even with this building, and so on. But you'll notice if you look in verse 27, the admonition is not to keep oneself from the world, but to keep oneself unstained by the world. We remember in John 17, 15 that Jesus said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." I have to tell you about this little incident this week. A door lock on the kitchen here at church got jammed between the kitchen and the gym. And as I worked with Tom and Steve Riley to get it open, we noticed the deadbolt locked one way and the doorknob locked the opposite way. First, and I'm totally okay with certain doors having locks. That's part of being responsible with the things that we use for ministry purposes. But why do the locks go both ways? And actually, why are there two locks on the kitchen door anyway? That's more than we have on our outside door. Is it because we maybe sometime at some point in the future think we might need to lock someone inside the kitchen? Are we anticipating the need to capture them when someone and keep them captive until they respond to Jesus? Paul does talk about being a prisoner for the gospel. I don't think that's what he meant. Okay, now, this does call for wisdom, which God says he'll give us if we ask. If you recall from last week, Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, 16 to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. We're not called just to let everyone take advantage of us because we're Christians and we don't have a backbone. God's given us relationships and possessions that we need to be good stewards of. But that being said, while we protect the things that have been entrusted to us, we also need to recognize that this is a building, and stuff is meant to be used. If stuff gets broken or even stolen once in a while, it's just stuff. That doesn't mean we don't have a conversation with this person who, you know, stole or broke something. But it's not a fortress. It's a refuge. In a few weeks, we're going to meet some Cub Scouts and Boy Scout families that are utilizing this facility on Monday and Tuesday nights. Here's the beauty of it, and Sam Moyer can tell you more about this, but we're going to have the opportunity to build gospel friendships with neighbor kids and their parents from Hamilton School and share the good news of Jesus with some of them. Hallelujah. And it's because they come and take refuge in this building on cold, wintry nights when it's not being used for other purposes. This building wasn't meant to be a fortress. Your life, your family, biblically speaking, aren't meant to be a fortress, but a refuge. That's why when we say we're pro-life, we're not just against abortion. We're also for adoption and foster care. We've got a chance to show that by the baby bottle boomerang these next few weeks, joining with Pregnancy Resource to provide care for those who are facing an unexpected or unwelcome pregnancy. I want to encourage you not only to hear God's word about visiting orphans and widows, but also to take this practical step and do something in response. But going a step further, There are probably some people in this church that need us to come alongside them as they begin a journey to pursue God's calling to foster or adopt a child. Trust me, it's a huge blessing to see how God works when his people come together and do what we couldn't have done on our own. That's been our experience. But maybe there is some or a few of you that need to hear this word, that there are kids that need to be adopted or fostered, and maybe you are the family that needs to step up and do it. I will say this, not everyone is able to adopt, not everyone should adopt. I think there's a good chance that there are some among us who have felt that word of conviction and know that they need to respond intentionally to God's word. If you want to know more about adoption, find someone who's done it. Start asking questions. Find out how to get started. My family would love to tell you about our journey and, you know, help you get started on taking the next step. If you look back at your Bible, verse 27. I think it's appropriate that the word that's translated to look after or to visit, it's the same word that Luke uses a couple times to say that in Jesus, God has visited or brought salvation to his people. We're called to be a force of physical salvation to those in need and ultimately spiritual salvation, but especially for those who can't defend themselves. Besides orphans and widows, I think we could speak of the unborn, as we just talked about. We could also mention refugees and the poor. And again, some of what I say here should give us a pat on the back. I think we do some great work in partnering with World Relief, with 180, with Youth Hope, with Pregnancy Resources. But let's not grow weary in doing what's good. Let's keep visiting them in their distress. Let's remember Jesus' words in Matthew 25. Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. To finish up, I want to do something a little different. I want to finish off with a song. I want to invite four of my five kids up here. Micaiah, you're off the hook this time. We have some favorite music in our house. It's called Slugs and Bugs. Anybody familiar with Slugs and Bugs? Well, we will share it with you. If only I can get my pick out. They've got songs that are sometimes funny, sometimes serious. I'm laughing and then I'm weeping and I'm convicted at the next song. And several of the songs are just straight up verses from the Bible like this one. This song is called Two Shirts. It's taken from Luke 3:11, also Mark 9:35, Matthew 6:19-21. When I hear this song, I get convicted when I realize, hey, these are Jesus' actual words, so I can't justify myself that it's like just a metaphor for something. Or maybe you read it in one version, you say, who has two tunics? I don't have any tunics. No, we're talking about clothes here. Okay, so, all right. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, the servant of all. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, the servant of all. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, the servant of all, servant of all, the servant of all. Thank you, more kids. Check out slugsandbugs.com. Buy all their stuff for your kids, your grandkids, your neighbor kids, nieces, nephews, strangers passing down the street. Great stuff. True religion is to listen actively to God's word, to actively respond to God's word, and then to respond intentionally to people in need. I want to invite the ushers forward for the offering. Pray for these gifts. Invite the worship team forward as we pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we call you Lord, and rightly so. But help us to behave in our lives in a way that demonstrates that you are the Lord, and not merely just to say words and deceive ourselves into thinking that we've put our faith in you and we're just playing a game. Jesus, I pray even now that if there's anyone here who hasn't activated working faith, you begin a work that would change their heart. We're saved by grace through faith. That faith is not of ourselves, it's your gift to us. And so, Jesus, we ask for that gift for any among us who does not have it. Have faith in you. We ask you, our Lord and Messiah, for the wisdom to live out our faith in a way that cares for those in need and proclaims your word to those around us. We pray for this offering as it's given. You would use it to build your kingdom, and that our hearts would be cheerful in the giving of these gifts. We also pray for the baby bottle boomerang gifts, that they would be used to care for those who can't defend themselves. In Jesus' name we pray.